We jump ahead a few chapters from last week, and in this, Jesus is going to heal a blind man. It is the sixth sign in John. Remember, there are seven signs and then a resurrection, which is number eight, and seven is a special number for John. So today is the sixth sign, and Lord, please speak to us. Even as we pray about this healing of a blind man, we pray that our own eyes would be open, that our hearts would be open to you. Amen. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam." So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him. He kept saying, 'I am the man.'" So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight, and he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" So there was a division among them. Now we skipped chapter 8. Chapter 8, there weren't any special signs happening. It was more of a discourse that is part of chapter 7. But chapter 8 has a key verse in it that we have to mention because it ties in so closely with this chapter. In chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." That's what he's going to repeat here. But what he said in chapter 8 was, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life in him." And it sets then the stage perfectly for this story about a blind guy. And Jesus is going to remind us of that linkage to chapter 8 when he says again, "I am the light of the world. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Things get pretty dark. I don't know how many of you have had moments of blindness. I don't know how many of you have even tried to walk around and play pin the tail on the donkey or walk through your house early in the morning or late at night with the lights off. It's a disorienting experience. You may start out strong, but as you get farther and farther along on this road of blindness, you'll find yourself stumbling, losing your sense of... It's very hard. Try this sometime, but not right now, please. That would distract everybody. But try sometime, those that are still physically able, standing, balancing on one leg, right? Good, I got it. But then try and do it with your eyes closed. It's very difficult to pull it off. You get disoriented in a hurry. Yeah, again, don't stand up right now, but later on today, just take it from me. So I am the light of the world, Jesus says. Keep that in mind. Now, in chapter 9, we have a blind guy, a guy blind from birth. I don't think that he had a sign on him that said, "Hey, I'm a blind guy, we'll work for food, I've been blind from birth." Maybe they interviewed him afterward, an exit interview. But at any rate, here is this guy, and the disciples ask the question. They say, "Jesus," I hope this guy was also hard of hearing. It would have been really rude of them to say this in his hearing. "Jesus, did this guy sin or did his parents sin that he was born blind?" And we've talked about this before. This works on the supposition that they had that if something bad has happened to a person, it is because someone, that person, had done something wrong. They're being punished for it. And what they want to know is, if this guy is born blind, how was he possibly able to do something bad along the way? So then, was it his parents that did the sin? Again, this links with a lot of us. When bad things happen in our life, we're left scratching our head and we're thinking, huh, I wonder what I did. What is God trying to do to me because of this? We possibly think we deserve good when we have been good, and we assume bad things are coming if we have been bad. And what Jesus says is neither of those things apply here. Might apply sometimes, but not here. This guy's blindness is because God intends to use it for his glory. That may not be great consolation to the guy born blind to know that that was all because God wants to use him for his glory. But if you think about it, that's what all of our lives were created to do. We have been created to give God glory. And so if he chooses to use some people as blind people for that glory, that is his prerogative as creator. All that happens in our life, God can and often does use for his purposes. That's that Romans 8:28 verse. Now, that isn't possibly, probably, the greatest way to bring comfort to your friend if they are experiencing a bad time and just say, hey, God's using this for his glory. Let them come around to that or talk to them in one of their calmer moments. We have somebody in our church. We have a number of very good people, devout people, praying people in our church. That's what makes Highview such a happy, friendly place. However, some of these people have bad things happening to them, and they tell me about it. One of these people, since he's been very open about it, is Scott Beckwith. And he recently was telling me, and those listening, he said, you know, before I became an elder in our church, this will be a very bad recruiting speech, by the way. Before I became an elder in our church, my life was really very good. I was able to travel, and I've been as far as Italy. I was able to go on ski trips, 3 during the year, like out to Park City and to the Rockies. I was able to have that sort of life. I was able to own quite a bit of real estate. My job was paying well, and then I became an elder in the church. Did that add to your glory? Did that add to your resume, Scott? And he says, no, it has been one lesson after another. As his job went into the tanks during the whole recession thing, and as he had to sell off some of his property, just one by one, things have been taken from Scott. Now, Scott is wired differently than I am. He's this forever optimist. I'm the forever whiner. I have a great day, and I'm thinking, oh, that's terrible. That means tomorrow's going to even it up. That's how I go through life, right? Not Scott. Something good's always about to happen for Scott. And what he said was this: through every one of those things that I have lost, God has taught me something. God has shaped me something. And he is so thankful for the person God has made him to be now, because he is a person of much deeper faith, much firmer sense of conviction about God's leading in his life. It should also be noted, however, that when he had this conversation with Debbie, his wife, she said, then why do I have to suffer too? I'm not learning anything. So it just to be fair here. So anyway, this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. So what does Jesus do? Jesus spits in the dirt and makes some mud and puts it against the guy's eyes as compacts. And I ask you, did Jesus need to heal him this way? Did Jesus not have the power to say to the man, be healed? And boom, he was healed. Why go through the issue of making mud and putting it on his eyes? Problem number two for me, the guy who finds problems in everything, problem number two, Jesus puts the mud on the guy's eyes and says to him, go and wash it off in the pool of Siloam. That was not right there. He was not standing on the pool of Siloam. The guy is still blind. And so he is being sent somewhere to find this pool. And I don't know how far away it is, but let's just pretend it's at least from here to the end of this, to the parking, where the parking lot begins. And he's blind. And maybe he has his little tapping stick, and maybe he has his seeing eye dog, but it would have been still a whole lot easier for Jesus to say, "You're healed." And the guy didn't have to walk anywhere, and the guy didn't have to wear mud across the town. Why is Jesus making a spectacle out of this? And it's so Jesus, too. It's the Sabbath. And so, one, Jesus decides he's going to break the Sabbath by making mud. And two, Jesus is going to make this guy break the Sabbath by going and washing the mud off. Again, it would have been so easy for Jesus just to go up to the guy, tap him on the shoulder, say, "Hey, do you believe in me? Will you give your life to me? I was just wondering because I was thinking about healing you. And if you said yes, I was going to do it." And then the guy would say yes, and everything would be cool, and the Pharisees wouldn't be upset. It's like Jesus tries to provoke those guys, doesn't he? Let's be fair. He tries to provoke those guys. Anyway, this segment of the story, in my mind, is all about obedience. There was this military leader by the name of Naaman, and Naaman has leprosy, a rather inconvenient skin situation to have when you're a military leader. Nobody wants to hang out with you. Nobody wants to go drinking with you after the major battles. And so he wanted to be healed. He comes to Israel because he hears there's a healer in the land. This would have been Elisha the prophet. And Elisha says, "I will heal you. What you need to do is go down to the Jordan River and bathe in it 7 times. Just dip yourself in it. It'll feel great. You probably could use it." And yet Naaman gets upset and he says, "There are better rivers in my country than there are here. Why do I have to go and bathe in your river 7 times? Just say the words, wave the hands, make it happen." Again, it's about obedience. When Naaman did go and bathe, dip himself the 7 times, he came up the last time healed. When this man, we never get a name on him, when this man goes and washes the mud off his eyes, it's at that point that he can see. And so this should be, if nothing else, a little bit of a lesson for us. That our faith isn't always tied up with a nice bow. Our faith doesn't always come to us real easy. The things that God asks of us sometimes can be a little embarrassing, humiliating, perhaps even difficult. And we might say, "Lord, just make it easy." We don't use those words, but it's sort of the idea. Just make it all go away. Make my problems go away. I don't want to have to struggle with this. I don't want to have to other people see me like this. There are times that we're supposed to confess our sins to one another, but who wants to do that? And so we say, "I can confess my sins to God privately in my own little room." There are times God asks us for a measure of fanaticism and devotion. And we say, "Oh no, that's just not us. We were raised to keep our hands folded and our eyes closed. We are not going that way." It's crazy the things God asks us to do that we figure out reasons not to do. It's about obedience. It's about saying, "Yes, Lord," when we feel his call upon our heart. And that's what this guy did. He went and washed in the pool. The pool's name is Siloam. John decides to make something out of that. We don't know why John decided he wanted us to know that the pool's name was Siloam. But it's interesting that this man was sent by Jesus to bathe. The disciples, that name apostles, mean messenger, but they are sent out by Jesus with the message. We are sent by Jesus. God sent his son for our salvation. That's part of following Jesus, is being sent to do his will. An identity crisis develops. It's like a court case. They need to figure out, who is this guy? And catch all of the different references to Jesus in here. What are they figuring out about him? The disciples themselves say in the very beginning, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents?" Rabbi is the word for teacher. It's a little bit loftier than sir, but it's still a teacher. And then he goes on, this man is brought into the Pharisees. Pharisees, note, he's breaking the Sabbath. What's he doing washing in the pool of Siloam? The Pharisees say, "Well, tell us about him. How were your eyes open?" And the blind man previously blind man said, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. That's not a great faith statement, is it? But this is where the guy knew him from. This is the depth of his experience with Jesus, and it has to start somewhere. The man they called Jesus did this for me. And as we're going through this, perhaps you should think about what's your testimony, what's your experience with Jesus like? You know, what level is Jesus in your estimation? When you say Lord, what does that mean? When you say good teacher, what might that mean? When you say an interesting idea, what might that mean? And before you give your answer, what do your life actions say? Is he a part-time Lord or is he a full-time Lord? Is he the guy who's really calling the shots or is he just somebody that's along as your good and celestial friend patting you on the back when things get bad? Who is he to you? They want to know, where is this man? And Jesus has disappeared. Jesus is certainly not a publicity hound. Give him that. As with the guy he healed in chapter 5, the lame man, Jesus disappears. In this case, Jesus disappears. It's almost like he wants this guy to bring the testimony about Jesus rather than Jesus just telling anyone. It's sort of like Jesus answering our prayers, making himself real in our life, and him expecting us to go out and talk about him. I mean, what a crazy notion that God would assume we would have a story to tell about a relationship with him, and in fact might dare to do so. And Jesus steps out of the way of all of this. It's a terribly inefficient system. What if this blind man didn't have good answers? What if this blind man got lost? What if this blind man, frankly, just didn't want to say anything at all? And then where would he be? Just a chapter short in John, that's where we would be, a chapter short. But this guy is not going to get out of it so quickly. There's a second round of questioning. They're going to bring his parents in and question them. They question the neighbors who knew this guy, and they're going to talk to him. Finally, they bring the guy back in. They're not content with any of the answers, and they say, okay, buddy, you better swear on the Bible right now. They use a different phrase, but that's what it means. Swear on the Bible right now. Tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. What did this guy do to you? How do you make sense out of all? And he says, he's a prophet. No longer just a man, because he realizes, really, he can't make someone see again. He can't make someone walk again. This guy, this man, Jesus, is pretty special. He must be a prophet. They don't like that answer. The Pharisees, verse 24, Jesus had broken the Sabbath, and so they said, no, not a prophet. He is a sinner. Somebody that was a prophet would honor God's law well more than Jesus does. And then you get probably the most powerful part in this chapter. This guy, this previously blind guy, this guy who that morning the disciples were wondering what kind of sin was part of his life that he was born blind. This guy who the typical religious person would pass on the street and maybe clink a few coins into his tin can, but otherwise dismiss him as deserving his lot in life. This guy took on the Pharisees. And the Pharisees have labeled Jesus a sinner, and the Pharisees have their sights set on this guy not being very good either. And he says, theologically, gentlemen, I can't argue with you. Who am I? Just a previously blind guy. But one thing I know. I once was blind. But now, he doesn't say this part, but in parentheses, because we know. But now, having had this experience with Jesus, I can see. You haven't done anything for me. Your law hasn't done anything for me. But this man, prophet, miracle worker gave me my eyes. Explain that to me. Does God listen to sinners and do such a thing? It was a powerful rebuttal for all of their concerns. Well, they threw the guy out. That's what we do when we don't like evidence contrary to our opinions. We throw the people out. And so this guy was thrown out of the synagogue. And when Jesus heard that he had been thrown out, Jesus went and looked for him and came up to him, and he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" I sometimes wonder if the guy hedged just a moment and said, "Will it cost me my vision?" And he said, "Who is he, sir?" So he still doesn't know. All of this miracle doesn't have anything to do with this guy's faith, this guy doing a certain number of good works. "Who is he, sir, so that I might believe?" And Jesus said, "You have seen him." Isn't that a great line for a previously blind guy? "You have seen him. In fact, he's the one speaking to you." And the guy gets down on his knees and begins to worship. He doesn't say at this point, "Why did it take you so long to heal me? Why did I have to go through all of those years of blindness? Why have all kinds of people mistreated me?" He was just in this moment. "This is amazing. All of my life I've been blind, and now I can see. And what's this that I see? It's you, my Savior." Fanny Crosby, one of the most popular of all hymn writers, certainly one of the most, she put out a lot of hymns. The person who writes a lot of hymns, she was made blind at a very early age. One of those crazy little accidents. She had an infection, and they treated it badly, and so she went blind. And she was writing these hymns of praise for God, and somebody asked her, "Aren't you upset that you're blind? Aren't you upset that God's taken your vision from you?" And she said this, and it lines up with what this blind man is going through. She said, "Not at all." She said, "Because I know the first thing that I get to see, the next thing that I get to see, is the face of my Savior in heaven. And why would I want anything else to get in the way of that?" Marvelous view. And this guy lets go of everything else, and he says, "I want you, Jesus." But it's at this point, as easy as that looks, that keeps some people away from Jesus. He comes and calls them. He comes and introduces himself. He comes and says, "Will you know me?" And they have a list of grievances, and they say, "Because of this, I can't believe. Because of this, I can't believe. This has been a real stink part of my life, and you weren't there for me. I can't believe." It's hard to let go. It's hard to move forward. It's hard to just say, "Yes, you didn't owe me vision. You're my creator. Thank you for giving it to me." Because he doesn't owe us anything. But there is blindness, a blindness that runs deeper than this physical blindness. We get these interviews with people in the chapter, their responses. We get the neighbors. Because this guy was known, he had a history, and so the Pharisees, as they're trying to put together a case against Jesus, they talk to the neighbors, and the neighbors are talking to themselves anyway. They just need to overhear the conversation, and there is a division among them. Some of them said, "Yes, this is the guy. We knew him. It's the same one. He was blind. I don't know how he sees now, but he sees it's the same guy." Others, though, said, "That's crazy. Nobody starts seeing if they're born blind. So it must not be. Certainly he looks like him. Poltergeist. Certainly he looks like him. But it's not the man." And that's the problem as we work through life. We all have our suppositions. We have our opinions. We have our biases. We talked about that. We have our sense of this works and this doesn't work. And here comes Jesus and he shakes it all up. And again, some people can accept it. Some people can accept the way that life doesn't really work always the way we think it does. And here's Jesus. And we're okay with that. But some people, if they can't see it, and taste it, and measure it, and quantify it, they don't want any part of it. There's got to be something else happening here. That was the neighbors. Now, his parents were called in. Surely his parents can give us testimony to what this blind man is really dealing with. And his parents come in. And as I envision this going, they put the parents into these hard metal chairs, and they put their feet into ice-cold water, and they rig electrodes up to their arms, and they say, "Confess! Confess! Or we will torture you. We'll pull out your fingernails. Tell us! Is this your son?" And they say, "No! No, don't make me tell you that. Yes, he's our son." Because there is a rule out there that anybody confesses Jesus is going to be thrown out of the temple, out of the synagogue. And so then they say, "Was he blind from birth?" We're not going to talk. Yes, I confess. Blind from birth. "Then how does he see?" And at this point, they come up with a strategy. They say, "Ask him. He's an adult. We weren't there. Circumstantial evidence is all we know about." They won't go to bat here. They want out of this picture. And it's lack of courage that keeps a lot of us, again, with aligning ourselves with Jesus, keeps us from doing the right thing when we know what the right thing is. It stops us from being a voice when so many other voices may oppose ours. Ask him. He's of age. And then we get the Pharisees themselves. There are divisions now in the ranks. They are impressed. This was a miracle. Maybe the guy's not as bad as we think. This guy was blind. Everybody says it. And yet, what are they going to do about it? "Let's destroy the integrity of our witness. You are a sinner steeped in sin since birth. Your blindness testifies to that. We don't know how you're in the position you are now. Maybe black magic, but get out." And they threw the man out of the synagogue. We don't know if they threw his parents out, but they didn't like the family very much. And then what do you do about Jesus? They say he's a Sabbath breaker. What other evidence do we need that he doesn't follow God? We follow Moses. We certainly don't need any of this Jesus stuff. And they said, "Besides, we don't know where this guy even comes from." Remember that discussion in chapter 7? He's from Galilee. At that point, they said he's from Galilee. And that was the problem. And now they're saying, "We don't even know where this guy comes from. He doesn't have a birth certificate that we trust." And so they wanted nothing to do with Jesus. We get a judgment. That's how this passage ends. There's a judgment. Jesus is talking about coming into the world, why he came into the world. Remember, while he's in the world, he's the light of the world. He's in the world. And he says, "It's for judgment that I've come into the world, that those who don't see will be able to see. And those that they think they can see will be made blind." And the Pharisees, overhearing him say that, said, "What? Are you talking to us? Are you talking about us? Are you saying that we're blind?" And this is the part, please hear carefully. And Jesus said that if you truly were blind, and you didn't recognize me, you wouldn't have guilt. But you claim to see, and yet for me you're blind, so your guilt remains. You know, over and over, every week, we've talked about, do you see Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? And what do you see and believe when you say Jesus? And every week, there is a part of this group that just cannot buy into it for various reasons. Today, maybe it's fear. Today, maybe it's too much familiarity. Today, maybe it's the sense that those kind of things don't happen. And so we sit back and we watch this drama of faith unfold. And we may profess the right things, but we really haven't bought in. To us, Jesus is a good teacher. To us, Jesus is a cheerleader. To us, Jesus is a great friend. But to us, Jesus isn't Lord. Calling us to go to the pool and wash our eyes. Calling us to go out and make disciples of all the nations. Calling us to go out and be on the mission field. Calling us to live for Jesus in a way that other people can see and say, yes, there goes someone who believes in Jesus. And what holds us back? And what he ends by saying is, you have heard the word, you have seen evidence of it, you have the scriptures, you have all of this. Then why are you still blind? Why are you still holding back? And for you then, your guilt remains. Look at Jesus. Wash the mud from your eyes. He's got a great journey for us. Let's pray. Lord, you are the Son of God. You are the Son of Man. You are our Messiah. You are the one who alone can save. And as we profess in baptism great promises of faith, we come to you now and we say, continue, Lord. Pour out your Spirit upon us. Continue, Lord, to open up our eyes. Continue, Lord, to take away our fears and drive us into the land with great courage and conviction. Amen.